I certainly feel a burden in the message that I want to bring tonight, and I hope that you'll pray for me, that the Lord will enable me to preach this message as it ought to be preached. Would you look in verse 18? For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I've entitled this message, My Glory. Let's pray together. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and Christ's name, and we ask that we might see thy glory. Lord, grant us the spirit of worship, grant us the spirit of hearing, grant us the spirit of preaching. Meet with us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. In verse 15 of Isaiah 66, we read these solemn, sobering words. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead. And that word plead means execute justice. It doesn't mean beg like we plead with somebody to do something. It is a judicial term. It talks about the execution of justice. The Lord will plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now these are, I think, scary verses. When I read verses like this, I don't want to just think, well, that's Old Testament language. These are scary verses that speak of the anger and the fury of God and his carrying out of his sentence against the unbeliever. And you'll notice in verse 16, it says, many will be the slain of the Lord. The slain of the Lord shall be many. Many people will suffer the wrath of God. Many people will be in hell, is what that means. Look down in verse 24 of this passage of Scripture. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now you may remember where the Lord quotes this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 9 to describe hell. He talks about the fire that is not quenched and where the worm does not die. Now, I have to admit, I've been looking at this passage for several weeks, and I've not really been looking forward to preaching on it because these verses are just difficult to preach on. They're just difficult to talk about the wrath of God and the anger of God and the fury of God. When I think of the fires of hell that shall never be quenched, and when I think of men and women that I know going to that awful place and spending eternity there, well, it scares me. I don't know how else to say it. It scares me. I don't feel comfortable talking about this. You know, God's fury and God's anger is not some red-faced explosion of temper like we would have. This is an attribute of God. His anger and his fury and his wrath are an attribute of God, just like his holiness or his love or his mercy or his grace. This is who God is. I want to attempt to talk about this for a few moments. The reason that men do not believe that God is a God of wrath, or if they do believe he's a God of wrath, they think that he's too strict and too mean and too harsh in being that way, is because they have no understanding of the holiness of God or the evil of sin. That is why men and women have a hard time with the wrath of God or the fact that God has made a hell to place people in forever. God is holy. I think the best definition I've ever heard of that is that means God is other. He's other. He is altogether unlike you and I. And among other things, that means that God hates sin. And remember, you can't separate sin and the sinner. I've heard people say, well, God loves the sinner, but He hates his sin. You won't find that in the Bible. You can't separate the sin and the person who committed the sin. You're not really angry at the sin itself so much as the person who perpetrated that sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. And remember, His anger is not like our anger. It's with regard to what is just and what is right. You see, sin is against God. It has as its very essence, as its very nature, sin is hatred for God. That's why there's no such thing as a little sin. Let's take the sin of idolatry. Have you ever thought, well, what's the big deal about making an image? What's the big deal about making an idol? What's the big deal about a false or making some kind of image of God? Why is God so against it? Will you turn with me to Exodus 20 for just a moment? Let me show you. And this shows the nature of sin. Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 3. Or verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. This is part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, did you catch that? Why is it that someone makes an idol or a false image of God or even a false imagination of God? It's because they hate God as He is and they want to make another God. Sin, in its very essence, has this behind it: hatred of God as He is. And that's why God is so against sin. It's an attack against Him. When David talked about his own sin, he said, against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Sin is against God. And that's why there is no such thing as a little sin. Now let me remind you of how evil sin is. When we're talking about the wrath of God and the fact that there's a hell and that He punishes men eternally in hell, I've got to admit, when I think about that, I don't like thinking about it. And sometimes my flesh will say, well, why couldn't God save everybody? Or why does He have to be so strict and severe? Why can't He just annihilate people? And why does hell have to be forever? And my flesh will have a hard time with that. And all I prove by that when I'm thinking that way is I'm not really understanding how evil sin really is. Now, you think of how evil sin is. Let me give you three or four instances of how evil sin really is. I'm talking about my sin. I'm talking about your sin. It was sin that caused men to crucify the Son of God. Now, what else needs to be said? That's how bad sin is. When you and I, and you, these men who crucified the Lord, we would have done the same thing apart from God's restraining grace. When men are left to themselves to do what they want to do, what do? They put to death the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. He's altogether glorious. He's altogether lovely. Yet sin put Him to death. How bad is sin? Sin is so evil that when God found sin on His only begotten and well-beloved Son, and if there was ever a time when you would think God could go ahead and turn His head and let sin go by, it's when He found it on His Son. The sins of His people were charged to Him. And what did God do? God turned His back on His only begotten Son. He forsook Him.
He wouldn't have anything to do with him. He killed him. Now that's how bad sin is, that when God sees it even on his son, he puts him to death. Look at the sorrow and the misery that sin has brought into this world. Every problem you have right now, every problem anybody has, sin is behind it. Sin is an infinite evil. God is a holy, and his anger and his wrath, remember, this is not like our anger and wrath, and we get mad when somebody does us wrong. It has to do with justice. It has to do with God's justice. God is just, and God must punish sin. Because he is holy, he's just. And when we're talking about the justice of God, we're talking about perfect justice. Listen to this. God never condemns the innocent. He's perfectly just. God never clears the guilty. He's perfectly just. And God never punishes too severely. He's perfectly just. The psalmist said, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." And his wrath is simply his justice in punishing the guilty. God is just. That's what this punishment and wrath is all about. You know, when somebody commits a horrible crime against you, you want justice to be done to that person. I mean, that just comes up natural. You want justice to be done. And when we talk about God's justice, it's not his attempt to reform somebody. It's his punishment for the guilty. That's what God's wrath is. That's what God's anger and fury is all about. It's about absolute, perfect, pure justice. He's giving people exactly what they deserve, exactly what they've earned. Now, this awful place spoken of in verse 24, where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dies not, that our Lord quoted in Mark chapter 9, it's talking about hell, is a monument to the justice of God. So when we think of God being too strict or too severe or his wrath being too bad, we're having a very low view of sin at that time, aren't we? Hell is a monument to the justice of God Almighty. And he speaks of his anger and his fury. Now look in verse 17 of our text. I want us to see who's going to experience his anger and his fury. I think this is very interesting. Now he talks about, "By fire and the sword will the Lord plead or execute judgment with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now look what he says in verse 17. "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one's tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse or the rat, an unclean animal, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." Now he tells us who his wrath is going to go against. And I think it's very interesting how he describes the person that this anger and this fury is going to come down upon. He speaks of those who sanctify themselves. That is who is going to suffer the wrath of God. That person who purifies himself. Now, what is this all about? Why is this the person that's going to be the object of God's wrath? What does sanctification mean? To sanctify, according to the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I think sanctification, let me say this. Sanctification is the word from the Bible that most completely and comprehensively describes God's salvation. This is such an important word, sanctification. We find it over and over again in the Scriptures. And this describes more completely God's salvation than any other word. It means to take something common and ordinary and set it apart for holy purposes. That's what sanctification means. If God saves me, that means he takes me who am common and ordinary and he sets me apart for holy purposes. Now, this is seen by all three persons of the Godhead in salvation. In election, when God chose a people before the foundation of the world, when he chose me, he took something common, unclean, and ordinary, and he set me apart for holy purposes. He set me apart before time began that I would be holy. That's the work of the Father in sanctification.
Sanctification means to take something common and ordinary and declare it to be holy. That's what Christ did with me on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the Scripture says, by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Turn to Hebrews 10 for just a moment. This is a great Scripture. They're all great, but I love this passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. Look in verse 10. By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified. Every believer, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Christ Jesus died, God declared concerning every believer, they're holy. That's God's declaration. Now, this is a wonderful thing to think about. I am declared by God Himself to be holy because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus. I was sanctified by God the Father in eternal election. I was sanctified by the Son in redemption when He died for me. I was sanctified. I was declared to be holy. I was made to be holy by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. When He gave me a holy nature, He made me holy. It's the said of every believer. So sanctification is the word that most clearly describes salvation, describes the work of the Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in salvation. I love this word, sanctification. Now, one thing you can't do is sanctify yourself. Don't you know that's true? Can you make yourself holy in any way, to any degree? If you're a believer, you know you can't. We are saints, sanctified ones. Sanctification is God's work, and it's God's work alone. I cannot sanctify myself. Now, what were these people guilty of doing who God says my wrath is going to come upon them, my anger and fury, and they're going to be consumed? It says in verse 17 that they sanctify themselves and purify themselves. Now, these people that suffer the wrath of God are people who believe in salvation by works. That's what it says, isn't it? They sanctify themselves. They think that there's something that they can do that sets them apart, that makes them holy. Or they think, even if I haven't done it, if I would do it, that's what would make me holy. That's what would set me apart. My works. These are the people who are going to suffer the wrath of God. Those people who believe in salvation by works in some way. They sanctify themselves. And God said, this is the person that my wrath is going to come upon. That person who sanctifies himself. Now, if I seek to sanctify myself, I give the ultimate insult to God. Turn with me to Galatians 2 for just a moment. Galatians 2. Verse 21. Paul says, I do not render meaningless, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I believe in any way, to any degree, that my righteousness before God has anything to do with my personal obedience to the law, some law I've kept, some work I've done, then I'm saying to God, what your Son did was useless. It was vain, at least in my case. I don't need it. This is giving God the ultimate insult to think I can be sanctified by my works. Now, I want you to think about this. God, we've been talking about the wrath of God and the anger of God and the fear of God. Who does it come to? That person who seeks to sanctify themselves. Does that scare you? I mean, I'm looking at people and everybody just, and I just wonder how many of us really believe this. Do you hear what's being said? If I seek to sanctify myself, God's wrath is going to come on me. And that's what this passage of Scripture says. That's scary. Now, notice these people. Let's go on reading verse 17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse or the rat shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. These people eat that which is unclean. They seek to be nourished by that which is unclean rather than by faith in Christ. The Lord says in verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. I know what they're about. But then He says it shall come.
that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, we're going to leave these people right now who are going to experience this wrath. And then he talks about these people who are going to see my glory. Now, what is this all about? God says these people will see my glory. What is it they see? Religious people always use this phrase, the glory of God, but it's infinitely more than a religious cliche. What does it mean? You know, it's something that could be defined from the Scripture. Now, he speaks about somebody who's going to see his glory. Now, that's the person I want to be. I want to be this person who sees his glory. What is the glory of God? Well, turn to Exodus 33 because we're told. I love this Scripture, Exodus 33. Now, Moses is praying at this time, and let me remind you of the setting of this passage of Scripture. God has delivered the children of Israel from bondage. And Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And while he's gone, what did the children of Israel do? You remember? They made a golden calf and began to worship it. Now, if there was ever an instance of wickedness beyond any way of describing, it would be right here. After all they'd seen, after all that the Lord had done for them, they made a golden calf. Now Moses has gone to pray for these people. And in the midst of this prayer, he says in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, he says this to God as he's praying for these people, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me what it is about yourself that you consider your glory. Now, you think of all the things Moses had seen. He'd seen some very impressive things. But he says, I've not seen your glory yet. Show me what you consider to be your glory. And the Lord answers Moses' prayer. He says in verse 19, and he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. And God says, that is my glory. The glory of God is His goodness. Now, this just God that I've talked about, this God who is holy, this God who will not let any sin go unpunished. He's bound and determined to punish all sin. This God who's utterly just. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. This same God is merciful to sinners through His goodness. And God says, that's my glory. That this God who's so holy and so just yet can look in favor like people like me and you. God says, that's my glory. That's my glory. His goodness. His goodness is His capacity to save people like me and people like you. God says, that's my glory. Look what He says next. He said, I'll make my goodness pass before you in verse 19. He says, I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about proclaiming the name of the Lord? Well, we don't have to guess because chapter 34 explains it. Look in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, when God proclaims His name, He proclaims His attributes. And in proclaiming His attributes, there's two things that come out real clearly in this passage of Scripture. First, He points out He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. He delights in showing mercy. And yet, in this same passage of Scripture, He says, I will by no means, under no circumstances whatsoever, will I clear the guilty. Now, there's God's name. He's merciful, and yet He won't clear guilty sinners. Now, how can both of those be true? How can He be merciful and
still by no means clear the guilty. How can that possibly be true? The only way that can be understood is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God's glory. He has found a way to be just. Absolutely just. Let no sin go unpunished. He's just. And yet He's found a way to justify people like me and you who are unjust. Now that's the very glory of God. That He's found a way to be just and yet justify the ungodly. Do you see that as glorious? Altogether, I tell you who sees this as glorious. Somebody who sees they cannot sanctify themselves. They see that they cannot make themselves holy no matter what they do. They're sinful. They can't do anything about that. This person sees this message of how God can be just and justify the ungodly as altogether glorious. They behold His glory. Look what it says next in our text in verse 19. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. His mercy is sovereign. He freely saves who He's pleased to save, and He passes by who He's pleased to pass by. We're talking about sovereign grace. That's the only kind of grace there is sovereign grace. Somebody says, well, they believe in sovereign grace in that church. If it ain't sovereign, it ain't grace. I can assure you of that. It's sovereign grace. And God says, this is my glory. This is when Moses said, show me your glory. Here's how He answers. Now, back to Isaiah 66. This is what these people see. They see His glory. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. You know the Lord's going to have a people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation who are going to see His glory. And they're going to rejoice in His glory. Now, verse 19. He says, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, this is the message that's to be preached to the nations. His glory, that's what we declare. They're going to declare my glory among the Gentiles. Verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. There's going to be some people who actually believe this message. Verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. I'm going to take these people who see my glory, and they're going to be priests to me. They're going to be Levites to me. In other words, they're going to be people who can come into God and have the ear of God. Doesn't the Scripture say He's made us unto our God kings and priests? That's what the Lord does. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now, He's telling these people, everything that you see is going to be burned, and I'm going to make a new heaven. And I'm going to make a new earth, and it's going to be populated. It's going to be populated by people who have seen my glory. Now, here's my question that I'm asking myself and I'm asking you right now. Have I seen His glory? Have I really seen His glory? I never will forget one time when I was in college. It's been a long time ago. I remember reading this passage of Scripture where Moses said, show me your glory. And I can remember praying, oh Lord, show me your glory. And I was waiting for something to happen. I was waiting for the room to light up. I was waiting for me to have all of a sudden this kind of power and new walking ability to walk in a different way. And I was waiting for it. And I missed the passage of Scripture altogether. Show me your glory. Now, how can I know if I have seen His glory? Now, I can answer that question for you.
everybody who cannot sanctify themselves. And they cannot make themselves holy. These people actually trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their salvation before God. Now, if I am actually relying right now while I'm talking to you, while you're listening to me, if I really believe that Jesus Christ is my everything in salvation, I'm really relying on Him only. And I'm not looking to myself to sanctify myself. I'm looking to Him as my sanctification. I'm looking to Him as my holiness before God. I'm actually trusting Him as my righteousness before God. Everybody who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, they've seen God's glory. And if you're somebody that can be described as somebody who actually looks to Christ, you don't have anywhere else to look. You look only to Him. You're someone who has seen the glory of God. Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." This is going to be a continual worship service. I'm asking myself this question while I'm reading this passage of Scripture. Would worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ continually, would that be heaven to me? Would it be heaven? It would, wouldn't it? That would be heaven to me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory. Be glory for me. There's going to be a continual worship service, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. "All flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Verse 24, "And they shall go forth." This is an unusual way to end this book. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." They don't believe the gospel. And He says, "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now, here we end up with this statement regarding hell. Hell. A fire that is never quenched, where the worm is not going to die. Now, what a way to end this book. Why does He end this book this way? Not the way I would have ended it. I'd rather end it on a, quote, positive note, you know, the way I think. Why does He end it like this? Well, what I want you to remember about these people that are described, these are people who saw no glory in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw no glory in this. It wasn't something that rung their bell. It was dull and uninteresting. Why even make a point of it? What's the big deal about it? They saw no glory in this. They saw no glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think it's verse 22. When He said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," Maranatha. "Let him be damned upon the return of the Lord." If someone sees no glory in how God can be just and justify the ungodly, if they see no glory in that, they ought to be in hell. Amen? That's the truth. That's the way He ends this. Do I see glory in His glory? Well, I tell you what. I can say from the depths of my heart, this is the most glorious thing to me there is. That God can take somebody like me as an act of His grace, as an act of His mercy, as an act of His justice. That He can take somebody like me, sinful, ungodly, helpless. I can't make any contribution to salvation at all. I really believe that. That's me. That's my description. God can take somebody like me and justify me. I want you to think of that. Justified. This is more than forgiveness. You know, I don't really get any comfort just from forgiveness. Well, God forgives sins. Most people believe that, but I don't. Yeah, but why does he forgive? It's based on his justice. He justifies me. Christ Jesus is my justification before God. I see glory in that. I have such confidence knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is all I need. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Let's pray together. Lord,